All right, I'm going to ask you to use your imagination this morning. Has everybody got an imagination ready? You're going to need it. I want you to imagine the Dallas Cowboys in the Super Bowl. Sorry. It's not even football season, really. You got to step on those toes anyway. But imagine, see what would happen. And the game, the Super Bowl, is hosted in Dallas. And you have a ticket. You got a ticket. You're on your way. Now, if you've been a Cowboys fan over the last 25 years, you realize this may be your last chance to witness this. So you are going to go. You're going to make this happen. You're going to get there. You're going to do whatever it takes. But when you get to the stadium, you remember that you have to park your car. And if you're driving anywhere around the stadium, one of the things you're going to realize is that it costs to park your car around Cowboys Stadium, right? And it costs a lot these days. You weren't really planning on that. Maybe you didn't think ahead. You're just driving around. You're trying to find the cheapest place. You got to find a spot, though, to park. You start seeing the signs and the prices, and you think, traffic is terrible. These prices are exorbitant. It'd be a lot cheaper and easier if I just went back home. Actually, home is more comfortable. You got a better view of the game, right? You can see more camera angles. You don't have to worry about the people around you. You got your snacks handy, and they don't cost you an arm and a leg either. Like, yeah, you might as well. Parking's kind of, might as well just turn around and go back, right? But then you'd miss the game. And what if they won, and you were sitting there in the comfort of your own home, watching everybody else celebrate, thinking to yourself, I could have been there, right? I could have been there. So what do you do? You pay the price, and you enjoy the game. Maybe you're such a Cowboys fan, and you believe in the Cowboys so much that you start thinking that not only am I going to rent a parking spot, what would it take to buy a parking lot at Cowboys Stadium and know that every time I go, I've got that spot, that I own it, right? That would be real faithfulness, right? Well, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 23, where we find Abraham in a similar situation. Not a football game. But he must choose whether or not to pay an exorbitant price to stay in the promised land. Some of you Cowboys fans are like, you better believe it's the promised land, right? Abraham has to choose whether or not to pay an exorbitant price to plant his life in the promised land. So I'm going to read for you, beginning in actually chapter 22, verse 20. So once you get to chapter 23, just look back a few verses, and we'll read through chapter 23. Chapter 22, verse 20. Now, after these things, Abraham was told, Milcah also has borne sons to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, and his brother Buz. Kemuel, the father of Aram. Kesed, Hatzo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, Gehem, and Tahash, and Maacah. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were all the years of her life. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham got up from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hethites. I'm an alien residing among you. Give me burial property among you so that I can bury my dead. The Hethites replied to Abraham, Listen to us, my lord. You're a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in our finest burial place. None of us will withhold from you his burial place for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down to the Hethites, the people of the land. He said to them, If you're willing for me to bury my dead, listen to me and ask Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf to give me the cave of Machpelah that belongs to him. It's at the end of his field. Let him give it to me in your presence for the full price as burial property. Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and so in the hearing of all the Hittites who came to the gate of the city, Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham, No, my lord, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that's in it. I give it to you in the sight of my people. Bury your dead. Abraham bowed down to the people of the land and said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, listen to me, if you please, let me pay the price for the field. Accept it from me and let me bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham and said to him, my Lord, listen to me. Land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed with Ephron, and Abraham weighed out to Ephron the silver that he had agreed to in the hearing of the Hethites, 400 standard shekels of silver. So Ephron's field at Machpelah near Mamre, the field with its cave, and all the trees anywhere within the boundaries of the field became Abraham's possession in the sight of all the Hethites who came to the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave of the field at Machpelah near Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field with its cave passed from the Hethites to Abraham as burial property. Now, that's a lot to take in. A lot of what seems like repetition and niceties and negotiation and all this, but let me just bring us up to speed where we've been in Genesis so far to get to this point, okay? Remember in Genesis that it began, the story of our beginnings, it began with creation, a good creation, God said, but then humans made a rebellious choice. This choice came with a dire consequence, right? The curse of death, that not only people would not live forever, but the earth would be cursed along with it. Remember that God steps into history yet again in Genesis chapter 12 to introduce this idea of covenant, that though people had rebelled against him, that he continues to pursue rebellious people in order to bless them. And so he just establishes a covenant relationship, a partnership is maybe a better way to say it, with Abraham, his chosen man, to then bless Abraham and his family from that point forward in order to bless the whole world again, for all people to come back into a blessed relationship with God, even though they had rebelled against him. This is kind of where we are to this point. And this covenant partnership between God and Abraham can really be boiled down into two promises that God made Abraham: a promised son and a promised land. Now, the story of creation, then followed by this choice of rebellion and the consequences and the covenant partnership with God, this is the beginning of the Bible's bigger story that chronicles how all things will ultimately be rescued from this sinful choice and this curse of death, redeemed, and then recreated. And so the story of the Bible, which begins at creation, which is broken by man's sin, God is initiating already at the beginning a plan to rescue and redeem his people, to restore them to blessing and ultimately recreate the world again. This is what our beginning is. And recreation can also be boiled down to two promises from God: a promised son and a promised land. This is the story Genesis is telling us, because Genesis is not only a story about our ultimate beginnings, it's also pointing to our ultimate end. And the promises of God are boiled down to these two: a promised son, God's own son, Jesus Christ, given as a sacrificial offering for the payment of mankind's sin so that man can be restored to relationship with God, and a promised land, this new heaven and new earth, joined together in recreation, where sin and evil are punished once and for all, and God will dwell with his people again for eternity. This is the story of the Bible. This is what's brought us to this point. Abraham, after 25 years of waiting, experienced the promised son, Isaac. Though Sarah, his wife, was barren, though they had temptations and trials and they made sinful choices and mistakes all along the way, God was testing them and their faith, and they ultimately realized God's faithfulness to them as Sarah bore Isaac. In chapter 21, we learn this. Chapter 22, God puts their faith to the test again, and he says to Abraham, go and sacrifice Isaac on the mountain, I'll show you. We talked about this a few weeks ago, how the test wasn't actually that God would sacrifice Isaac, or that Abraham would sacrifice Isaac. The test was, what was Abraham willing to sacrifice for his own heart to prove faithfulness to God? And we saw that God loved Abraham, and that Abraham loved God so much so that he was willing to give his son. So God says, no, don't sacrifice Isaac. Instead, here is a ram caught in the thicket. Take that, make that your sacrifice. Then God shows up as Abraham is faithful, and he speaks the covenant promise to him again at the end of chapter 22, just before the hard names that we read a moment ago. God spoke to Abraham the last time in his life that we see God speaking to Abraham, and he gives him the covenant promises again. The promised son, the promised land. He reiterates it. Well, here we are, Moberly Baptist Church, East Texas, the world around us, and we too, like Abraham, have already experienced the promised son from God. We have had Jesus come to earth as a man, to live both as God and man, to give himself sacrificially for the sins of mankind, to be resurrected from the dead, proving his power over life and death, and his ability to establish his kingdom on earth. And so we are on this side of the promised son, and like Abraham in Genesis 23, we also await the promised land. Ours is not a boundary line of physical property, such as was the land of Canaan promised to Abraham. Ours is a future spiritual and physical reality when heaven comes to earth again, once and for all. And so we look forward to that. The question is, how do we live as we await the promised land? This was the question that Abraham was faced with when Sarah died. How does he live as a person awaiting the promised land, as a partner with God who is looking forward and longing for the hereafter? How do we live in the here and now? That's the question. Well, Abraham models what true faith looks like. We read it in chapter 23. I'm going to kind of unpack it for you as we go. But Abraham models what true faith looks like, a faith that is willing to pay any cost to partner with God to see his kingdom established here on earth. That is the crux of Genesis chapter 22 and 23. But let's look first at 22, because God gives us some good information in verses 20 through 24. If you're looking at your Bible, you're just seeing a bunch of names that are hard to pronounce, right? Who are these people? What's important about them? Where do they come from? Where are they going? What's the deal? Okay? Well, this is a link to Abraham's family back east. Do you remember Abraham's story? We met him in Genesis 11, and God speaks to him in Genesis 12, and he says, go out from your father's land, go from the place I'm telling you to the place I'll show you, and he's coming from the land of Ur all the way east, and now he's heading west, and he's heading to the land of Canaan. They make this long journey, and now at this point in chapter 22, 23, he's spent about 60 years of his life just sort of wandering around the land of Canaan, north, south, east, west, making friends, making some enemies, seeing God move, rebelling against God, coming back to faithfulness to God. He's just sort of been wandering around, sojourning in the land of Canaan. But here he is. He's got the promised son. He's looking forward to the promised land. And there's a temptation in verse 20 through 24 of chapter 22 for Abraham to think more highly of his past than he does of his future. To think that God is blessing more back home than he is right now in the land. Because guess what? He still doesn't own the land. He's still not in charge of the land of Canaan. For 60 years, he waited 25 years for the promised son. Now 60 years later, he still doesn't have a stake in the land. So what's the deal? Well, this is like these verses, like getting the Christmas card from the family that your family knows that just gets everything right. You guys see these Christmas cards ever? We always get one every year. There's a family that just like everything is perfect in their world. Like they're having tons of kids and every single one of their kids is becoming a doctor or a lawyer or like solving world hunger or whatever. And every Christmas you get the update and you're like, oh man, these guys are really killing it. And you look at your life and you're going, what am I doing? What am I doing in my life? You know? And we're tempted to think that somehow the grass is always greener on the other side, that if I could just have what they have, that I could just be where they are, that I could just do what they're doing, that maybe my life could look something like theirs. Well, here you got a guy, Abraham, whose wife Sarah was barren. And they struggled relationally. They struggled because of their inability to have children, to have faith in God and the promised son for years, 25 years before they finally had one son together. And then all this other time has passed. They didn't have any more children that we know of. And so what's happening there? If God's going to build Abraham into a great name, into a great nation, as he promised in chapter 12, sure, you got to have one son to make that happen, but don't you need also more? I mean, what's going on? Where is God in this? Maybe the family back east is doing something right, because look at all the children they're having. Look at the apparent blessing that's going on in their life. Now, you can see this, and to Abraham, it's a temptation that maybe things are better back east, and that's going to be important when we get into chapter 23, because as Sarah dies, he's got a choice to make. Where will he bury Sarah? Will he bury Sarah in the land of promise that he does not own, or will he do what's culturally and customarily accepted, which is to return to their native land, to walk away from God's promise and go back to his past to bury his wife? Abraham has to make a choice. So he's looking at his family back east, seeing how things are going for them, and things don't seem to be going well for him, but he chooses faith anyway. Now, there's a little bit of a hope here in chapter 22 in these verses. We know, we talked about the son Isaac, Abraham's son Isaac. He was promised after 25 years, he experienced the promise of the son, Isaac. But what about the next generation? There's a little bit of a token of grace here, a point forward to chapter 24. We're going to get there next week. But let me just point out one name. In this list of boys, there's one girl, and the name is Rebecca. Now, in chapter 24, what we're going to see is that God providentially puts Isaac and Rebecca together, saying that God is pointing his chosen family to the fact that he is going to continue to provide even after Abraham is long gone, that God can continue to bring about the circumstances that are going to make his promises come true. So Abraham doesn't have a slew of kids, but there's hope. And if Isaac has someone in the circle of blessing to be married to, that there's a future for the family of blessing. And we're going to see God's providence in chapter 24. But for now, we just say a note that this is a little tidbit, a little glimmer of hope for Isaac in the fact that we see Rebecca is born. And so hang on to that for next week. So Abraham's got this choice to make. And we can't make light of Abraham's circumstance. I mean, here he is, an old man. He's 137 years old. His son Isaac is in his late 30s. His wife lived 127 years before she died. Think about the things that they went through together. For us, a 50-year wedding anniversary is huge, right? These guys had maybe double that. You can imagine the grief and sadness that overcomes Abraham in this moment. In fact, he takes the time in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 23, to mourn and to grieve. We just recognize that that's real. And that even us today experience loss. And that every loss we experience is heavy. Every loss we experience is worth grief. Now, Abraham grieves in this way. But what grief is a reminder of us of the story of Genesis, right? I mean, isn't the fact that Sarah dies a reminder to Abraham about the history of people of God, people in general, that there goes back to an ancestor of Abraham named Adam and Eve, who chose rebellion from God that set off the curse of death. Remember how we said that God created everything and it was good, but that when mankind chose rebellion, it initiated a consequence, a curse of death? the serpent asked Eve, surely you won't die. But Sarah is evidence that death is happening, that the earth is not good, that people are not good enough in and of themselves to experience eternal life. And so something has to give, and God's going to use his family to bring about the one who ultimately conquers death once and for all. So he's got this choice to make. Return to his native land to bury Sarah, or stay in the promised land to live for where he came from, or to live for where he was going and what God was doing. To trust in what he could provide, or trust in what God could provide. This is the question, and his choice reveals his commitment to this new home that he and Sarah have made. Despite being sojourners, travelers, they have made Canaan their home. Home was no longer the land of Ur. Home is Hebron, Canaan. And he is committed to staying there, not because he's seen the deed, but because he's gotten the promise from God. Abraham lives and exemplifies faith in this way. So he gets up, verse 3, chapter 23. He gets up from his wife Sarah, and he goes to the Hethites, and he says, give me a place to bury my wife. Now, customarily and culturally, what we're talking about here is not that he's necessarily asking for a free place. We see this later on in the passage. He's willing to pay full price. But in this negotiation, in this conversation, there's really three things at stake here in this ancient Near Eastern negotiation. There's politeness, because we got to be polite to each other. That's why we see three times repeated, like in verse 6, 11, and 15, the Hethites speaking to Abraham as my lord. He wasn't really their lord, but they were building him up in that way because they thought there's the potential here to make some money off this guy. The second thing at stake is politics, geopolitics. Well, if we give up land, that means our land is smaller. But to have power, we need space. We need places to go. We need hills to run to. We need hills to fight on. We need hills to fight for. These are all at stake in this negotiation. And then finally, profit. They saw the potential for money, and they got to weigh the odds here, all the things that are at stake. You know, do we hold on to politeness? Do we give up some political sway in order to make money? Or do we hang on to our money in order to keep our power? All these things are at stake in this negotiation. And so we see, as a sales tactic of sorts, the Hethites kind of building Abraham up. Some ingratiation, you might say. This is a great tactic. It's when, you know, you show up to buy something and the salesman says, man, you're looking good today. Yeah. Hey, man, that's a really nice car out there. Yeah, tell me about that. I don't know if we have any cars that nice, you know. They're really building you up, wanting you to feel awesome about yourself so that, you know, you just loosen up a little bit and you're ready to spend some money. This is what these guys are doing. In verse 6, he even referred to him as a prince of God. And in some ways, that's true. They had probably heard stories. Maybe if you remember chapter 21 and 22 with Abraham's relationship to Abimelech, the general of the Philistines, that they had a covenant together over wells, and that Abimelech recognized that Abraham was a man of God. And he feared Abraham for that. So maybe the Hethites recognize that you're a prince of God, but it also could be translated that you're just a mighty prince. You're a mighty prince. Boy, look how great you are, Abraham. But did he look great? No. This guy had just come out of mourning, where he's probably coming to a place of being disheveled, like, you know, not fixing his hair, not bathing, like just giving all of his attention and grief to his wife who had passed. These are tough days for Abraham. And so when he shows up at one of his lowest points, and here they are saying, hey, you're awesome. You're doing great. Look at you, my Lord, in this negotiation for a field. And what they're hoping along the way is to retain ownership of the land. As the back and forth goes on, and my Lord, oh, bury your dead. You know, how many times that was repeated? I think it was 12 times in those few verses that the word bury or burial were used. It's 9 times in that chapter the word die or death or dead was used. And so really this is what this is about. They're saying, hey, you can use any place, even our best place, to bury your wife Sarah. But what they're hoping is that they can just give him a little plot of land to use, but not to own. It's like renting the parking spot, right? You can use it, but it's going to stay ours. This is their hope. Until they finally see the opportunity for profit when Abraham says, I will pay you full price. And now Ephron comes along and, you know, basically going, well, I'm just going to name a price. And what's it worth it to this guy? What's worth it to this guy? And if you've been in one of those name your price kind of situations, you know that the numbers can be pretty astronomical. So he gives Abraham this exorbitant price, 400 shekels of silver. Now, that doesn't mean much to you or me. I don't know how many shekels of silver you have at home, but this is probably estimated to be about 10 pounds worth of silver. Now, that's a lot of money. Now, this is going to translate into tons of money today. And if you count for inflation, it's even more. Let's just think of it in biblical terms. Let me show you how much money this is. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah buys a field. Now, Jeremiah is hundreds of years later. So without even accounting for inflation over centuries, Jeremiah buys a field for 17 shekels. And Ephron wants 400? This is staggering. This is outrageous. No one should stand for this. But what does Abraham do? He weighs it out. He pays the price. What Ephron was essentially saying to Abraham is that to stake a claim on this land, it's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you your life. And Abraham says, yep, I know. Here it is. Because he knew God had promised it. Now, if you've been tracking with the Abraham story, you know that at times Abraham has these conversations with God. God, are you sure? I'm thinking about Genesis 15, when Abraham is fearing for his own life and wondering where the money's going to come from to provide for his family. He had just given everything, all the spoils of war from Genesis 14. He had just given it back to the Sodomites, and he had essentially nothing, and he's going, God, and God says, I'm going to provide. So he's built this in, and now he's at the point where you would think in his story he would go, okay, God, he wants 400 shekels, and, you know, this is what I have. Is there any way you could help me with this? You know, or you would think he would go back to that guy and negotiate a little bit, but he does neither. In fact, what's interesting about this is that God hasn't spoken to him since the sacrifice of Isaac. That was actually the last time God spoke to Abraham that's recorded in the scripture. This is the last conversation they had when Abraham reiterated the blessing from God about the land and the son. What do we learn from this? Well, Abraham doesn't haggle with God. He doesn't haggle with Ephron. He doesn't ask for a discount. Abraham doesn't look for a cheaper option. He just simply makes the investment. He bases his life on what God has already said, even though God doesn't appear to be speaking in the moment, because God made a promise that he knows will come true. And he's willing to stake his life on it. That is what faith is. We've defined faith this way throughout this series in Genesis, that faith is choosing to live in God's promises regardless of our circumstances. This is what Abraham does. He is modeling faith for us. I don't have to haggle. I don't have to negotiate. I know the promised land is going to cost me my life. I know my life, this life, isn't forever, but God's promises are, and so I'm willing to give everything for it. That is faith. Now, what was his motivation? I mean, God didn't step in through a divine angel or a messenger and say, do it, Abraham. He just does it. What was his motivation? Well, I think it was words that the Hethites used that reminded Abraham of the promise of God. I don't know if you noticed, but there was the word land repeated several times. There was the phrase land of your sojourning that was repeated. And then there was one key important word in verse 18, the word possession. And all of these words would have worked together to show Abraham as reminders of what God had already spoken to him in chapter 12 when he initiates the promise of the son and the land. In chapter 15 when he reiterates the covenant partnership between he and Abraham. In chapter 17 when God again says that your son will inherit the permanent possession of the land. And then again even in chapter 22 after he follows through in faith with the sacrifice of Isaac and God redeems that and rescues Isaac and provides this animal sacrifice, God comes and says, because of your faith, your son will inherit the gates of the city. Your son will possess the gates of the city. And so all these words are happening in Abraham's life. And he's going, God's got this. God doesn't have to swoop in a divine moment and tell me to go for it. Like, I'm in a partnership with God. He's already said this is going to happen. He's already said my children are going to inherit the land. He's already said all these things. And just like he said I would have a son, and I did, now I can believe and trust that this is going to happen. And so I'm willing to lay it all on the line. No negotiation, no haggling, no discounts. Just do it. That's faith. Now, the same word, possession, is probably the most important word that's happened over and over again. And so you think about, what do I possess in this life? And what is it about possession that God, what does God want us to possess? As people who wait for the promised land, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when all wrong is made right and creation is renewed and restored. The most obvious answer would be church. Now we can look at, you know, what land do we own? What land do we occupy that the kingdom of God can be established in as we await the promised land? And obviously we're here at church, we ought to talk about church. I heard this week that that leading atheist Richard Dawkins said this about church. He said, I don't wish that churches would go away. He said, because churches are a landmark of art and cultural history. Churches are landmarks of art and cultural history. So as an atheist, he's going, I don't wish they were gone, but think about how different our perspective is of church. Now, we invest in church here, not because of its past. We invest in church because of the future promise, because of the future land. We invest here, not in the boundary lines of our property or in the structure of our buildings, but in the life of our church and what God is doing through us in the ministry that happens here to one another and from one another to others, because that is leading toward the future. And it's what God is doing in us and through us. It's where we're heading. And so we have to answer the question, just like Abraham, are we going to trust in what we came from, or are we going to trust God to do what he said he's going to do? Are we going to live in the past as people of faith whom God has promised the promised son and the promised land, or are we going to give our lives everything it costs to live for the future land? And so even here at church, we say, yeah, we make the costly investment. We don't just dip in and dip out. The promised land wasn't just like a vacation spot for Abraham, where he's like, yeah, we're going to dip back to Ur for a little bit, bury my wife, you know, see the family, see the nieces and nephews. I'll be back later. He doesn't do that. He says, I'm all in here. What's it going to cost me? Are you serious? Okay, I can do that. Because I know what's coming, and it's better. The promised land, the future of God's people in God's kingdom, in an earth and heaven that's restored and new again, and we dwell with him and forever, and we fully enjoy life again without the effects of sin, that's better. That is worth everything. And that's the question Abraham is answering, and it's what we are called to do as well. So we're sacrificially part of God's work through the church, both in our giving of our finances, in our cooperation together with other churches in ministry, in our giving of our time in the ministries of our church, and our jumping into things like Kids Weekend, because we see that this isn't about me, this is about the next generation. That's what Abraham saw. Like, I can buy this land, but I'm an old man, and I'm probably not going to outlive Sarah very much. In fact, in Genesis chapter 25, he dies. So we don't have much Abraham left, but he makes a costly investment so that his children can enjoy the promises of God and look toward and learn to look forward to the promises of God. And so we make these investments. We sacrificially give and participate in the life of our church because we know there's hope beyond the grave. Chapter 23 ends. Abraham buys Sarah the cave. He buries Sarah in the cave, in this field. And verse 19 and 20 is repeated again. The ownership of the property has been transferred from the Hittites to Abraham. This is a confirmation. This is something that the Old Testament will refer back to, that God's promised family now has a stake in the promised land because his partner Abraham, his covenant partner, was willing to give it all to make it happen. I wonder if there was a deed record of your eternal investment, what would it reflect? If you had to look back on your life and account for the things you put your hands to, the things you sacrificially gave from, in order to see God's kingdom established here on earth, what would it look like? Chances are, there's some really good things to be remembered and celebrated. Chances are, there's a little bit more left to give. And the example of faith that Abraham had is that whatever it costs, he was willing to give it. I want you to hear as I close what Hebrews chapter 11. We've referred to Hebrews 11 often. It's kind of told the story so far of Genesis with these people who say they're people of faith. Listen to what it says about Abraham and Sarah. These all, chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised. But they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now, they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Guys, this is the promise. We have experienced the promised son. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed and rescued from our sin, and we await the promised land. But not only do we await for it as patient bystanders, but God has invited us by faith into a partnership with him to see it come about, to reclaim land for him and for his kingdom. Now, this could be physical land, but most likely it's spiritual land in the here and now. God will return one day, and he will make all the physical land here and theirs. It reminds me of a story I heard recently from a property attorney who has a client who just owns a whole bunch of land, and got a call from this client, very wealthy, owns and has been known to pay any price for whatever land is adjacent to him that comes available. And he said the client called and said, "Hey, if you find out anything that comes available or that might be available, it could be purchased, let me know, and I want to get it." And so the attorney says to his client, "What are you trying to do? Are you trying to own the whole earth?" And the client says, "No, I only want to own what's next to me." But if you think about that for a second, that's a never-ending task, is it? Now, that's not necessarily a lauded attitude about property investment. I mean, eventually, just be content, right? But spiritually speaking, this is the kind of life God calls us to. Question is God's kingdom established in this soil, the soil of your heart? And then what spiritual soil is adjacent to you that God might use you, no matter the cost, to reclaim for his kingdom? I mean, if you're a parent, obviously you got kiddos in your life. A grandparent, you got kiddos in your life. If you have a job, you got coworkers in your life. If you're married, you have a spouse in your life. If you got friends in your life, you have people adjacent to you where God's kingdom can be established. Are you willing to pay the cost to see that land reclaimed for his kingdom as God moves and works toward us, toward the future with us as his partners for his kingdom to come to earth? What cost would you pay? What kind of faith do you have? Abraham shows us, as we live as sojourners, in this is not our home. Our home is coming. How do we sacrificially give and participate in the work of God? That's the question. A weird text about burial asks a very important question of our hearts. As we await the promised land, what kind of faith will we exhibit? That's the question. I want to lead us in prayer and give us a chance to let that sink in. The band's going to lead us in a song of response, and then we'll be done. Now let me pray for us as we respond. God, first of all, just don't want to miss this part from chapter 23, that you are aware of our grief and our sorrow. Losing a family member or spouse is nothing to gloss over. Thank you, God, that you are with us. Even when you might seem distant, you are there with us in our grief, and I thank you, God, for that grace. Thank you for the hope you give us for our future. Thank you for life beyond the grave. We just take Easter from last week and we just continue it through as believers in Jesus. Thank you for the new creation that is coming. Make us people who live for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.